John chapter 6 tonight, if you please turn in your Bibles. John chapter 6, you'll find our text tonight in verses 22 through 30. John chapter 6, verse 22 tonight. John 6, 22. The Bible says, "The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? And what doest thou work? May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause. Father, as we look at this scripture, Lord, take the blinders off of our eyes so that we can see, Lord, not what these people are asking for and what they're about, but, Father, what Jesus is trying to get across to them. Spirit of God, illuminate our minds and our hearts so that we can see ourselves mirrored in your word tonight. You've heard our prayers. You've read our hearts. You know exactly what we need, Lord. So I pray that you would speak through your word, through your spirit. Lord, leave that impression on our hearts and minds tonight that we cannot get away from until we obey you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. They have left. They're coming to look for Jesus. And when they get there, the question they ask him, they're going to get a tough answer. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But before we do this, we've already studied in chapter 5 when Jesus met the man who was healed, the impotent man, he was healed. And so that's when Jesus manifested his power in a visible way. In chapter 6, he comes and he manifests really grace because he's going to feed 5,000 men. And then he gets out on the water with his disciples. And you got all of this stuff going on. And by the way, you have to understand that it says, like in chapter 6, verse 1, after these things, chapter 6, verse 22, the day following. All these things are happening, and they're happening consecutively, so there's a lot going on. But what's amazing is all of the truth that's being dispensed, and not much of it is being caught. Now, we can stand back, and we can sit in our comfortable chairs with our lights and our air conditioning, and we can say, what's wrong with these people? I mean, they've got all this stuff. Jesus is doing all these incredible things, and it's like, you know, they're just missing it. Well, Jesus probably did a lot of incredible things around you today, and I wonder if you saw it. Two, the miracles, healing the impotent man, a couple of things there, and also with feeding the 5,000, those are signs, and the signs are literally made for one thing. They're pointing to something. That's why you have a sign. You go out on the road, and you're looking, how do you get to Jacksonville? Follow the signs. It'll get you there. How do you get to Miami? Follow the signs. It'll take you there. Well, Jesus is coming, and he's going to have eight miracle signs in the Gospel of John. And they're all pointing to his deity. That's the purpose of the Gospel of John. And they're all pointing back to, and Nicodemus really picks up on it, and he says, nobody can do the things you're doing unless he's been sent from God. Okay, that's good, but that's not all the truth. That's part of it. Another thing you need to understand is that in each one of these different miracles, especially the last two in chapter 5 with the impotent man, the man born impotent, and then the feeding of the 5,000, There's something that takes place there, and there's a theological term that you may not be familiar with. You may have. It's called prevenient grace. Prevenient grace. You say, what in the world is that? Sounds like something that people sit around and argue about. Yeah, but not really. Prevenient grace breaks down, it's simply this. Prevenient grace is that before someone can seek after God, God must first seek that person. John 6:44, we haven't gotten there yet, but I'll read it to you. It says, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Ephesians 2 tells us that we are dead in our trespasses and sin, but he quickens us. He puts life in us. So prevenient grace is this. It simply is that God comes and he will put life in someone. That's grace, because God's doing the reaching out. God's doing the touching. God's doing the seeking. And God will give them enough light so that they can understand that what conviction is, what sin is, what God is trying to do in salvation, the fact that they're lost and they need to be saved. Montgomery Boyce puts it this way. We seek because we have already been found. God found us. He's illuminated our hearts and minds, prevenient grace, and that grace awakens us, that grace quickens us so that we can understand that we are lost. Now, the reason why we say prevenient grace, and don't get hung up on that term, it's the fact that if you go back to John chapter 5, God is going to meet a need that was never asked for. The man didn't ask God. He's sitting down by the pool of Bethesda, and what did he say? He said, every time the water stirs, he says, I have nobody to help me to get into the water, because it's all about him, works. If I get into the water, then I can be healed, because the myth was that the angel comes and stirs the water, and the first one that gets in the water gets healed. So Jesus comes along and he sees this man, he's impotent. The man is not asking anything from Jesus. He's not asking anything from God. He's waiting to see the next time the water stirs so that if he can get himself down in the water, then he can get well. He can have himself healed. But what does Jesus do? He comes upon the man and he heals the man. John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. They didn't ask for anything. They didn't ask for food. They didn't say, okay, disciples, you've got us out here and the teacher's teaching, so now it's your responsibility. You need to feed us. No, Jesus took it upon himself to meet the need of the moment. The need was that they needed to be fed. Prevenient grace. God came and woke you up. You never would have thought that you needed to be saved until God showed you that you were lost. The reason why we seek God is because we've been found by God. And that should be really a humbling thing when you think about it. He sought me. He came looking for me. He quickened me. He awakened me. He revealed my need. And then what? He met that need. The need that I had was that I was lost and undone outside of Christ, and I needed to be saved. And not only did he show me my need, but he met that need. Imagine, this is Chambers, imagine if God showed you what your need was and then he just left you alone. Boy, what a mean God that would be. You're lost, you're going to spend eternity in a terrible place, my wrath is going to come against you, this is what you deserve, I'll be just in doing this, bye. But he didn't do that. So God in his grace comes and he shows me what my need is and then he meets that need in grace. Sunday morning, we're going to talk a lot about that when we get to Romans chapter 3. But coming to where we are tonight, Jesus, it's amazing. The people come and they can't find him, so they're trying to figure out logically, he's not here, so he's got to be with his disciples. And you can see the argument going on the sands there on the Sea of Galilee. Well, he didn't get in the boat because the boat's gone, and so he didn't go with his disciples, so Where do you think he is? Well, he's probably with his disciples. So there were some other boats coming in, so they got on those boats, and they may have been little ferry boats, and then they had some others ran around the shoreline. Anyway, they find Jesus. But listen to the question that they ask him in verse 25. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? This is a hoot. I love this. They said, when did you get here? And he turns around, and he's not going to answer the question. And he's going to tell them why they had come there. Why is Jesus being so curt? Why? Because he's not going to get there in a debate, and he's not going to try to explain everything to them, because the issue at hand is, and by the way, this is his third Passover, and time's running out, and he needs to get some things done. So instead of explaining how he got there, he could have said, well, you know, I'll go on, you know, one of the talk shows, and I'll say, well, you know, I came walking across, and I saw a need, and I met the need, and it'd be all about him. No, Jesus is not all about that. Instead of answering their question, look what he says in verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, amen, amen, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. The word filled there means you were gorged, you were filled, you were full. He goes right for the jugular. Now understand, you say, well, why? Because what he's going to talk about in the rest of this chapter is about the fact that he is the bread of life. He's going to mention Moses in the wilderness. He's trying to give them all of these, but the people aren't getting it. Why? Watch this now. And this is where you and I are. The people, their need only went about as high as their stomachs. As long as they were full and comfortable, they didn't need anything else from Jesus. Jesus came to die for their sins. He didn't come to make them feel comfortable. I had a friend of mine, he was pastoring one of the small churches up there in Carolina, one of the seminary churches, they call them. They're small, you stay there 3 years, and then they ask you to leave, and they get another one in. The church is run by the families. You preach, you bury, you marry, and that's all you have to do. Seminary church. Well, this young man got up there, and he was just, I mean, he was on fire, and the Lord was using him, and the church started to grow, and some of the older families were not happy about it. So they had a meeting. They brought him in on a Sunday afternoon. Said, look, you're bringing in people that aren't like us. They're not our kind, and we're getting a little nervous, and you're spending a lot of money. And he says, well, the offering's up, and you know, nobody's tearing up anything, you know. And he said, we're just seeing a lot of people saved. And they said, well, we don't like it, so you need to stop. Stop visiting, stop preaching, evangelistic. I mean, they're just giving him down the road. So he looked at him, and being young and full of himself, he said, okay, so you want me to go back to the place where we just give them a popsicle on the way to hell? And they got offended. He said, or we can go outside on the sign out in front of the church, and we can say in these words, we're full, go to hell, we can't help you. He was fired on the spot. And believe it or not, the Lord put him in another church, and now he pastors one of the largest churches in the Southern Baptist Convention. And he's still on fire. That's what Jesus is trying to get the people to see. They want their felt needs met. By the way, if you'll go and you'll start in verse 35 of chapter 6 and take it all the way to the end of the chapter, the Roman Catholics use this in their justification of transubstantiation. Because there's two ways to look at this. Either, because when Jesus gets, especially when he gets over here and he talks about in verse 53 on about eating his flesh and all that, people say, well, you know, they're barbarians. The Christians are barbarians. We can't do that. And verse 66 says, and from that time many disciples went back and walked no more with him because they just thought he was, well, they're looking at it literally. And then the Roman Catholics come along and say, okay, and we're going to make this into transubstantiation. That's why we have to have the Lord's Supper every time we meet, because the bread becomes the body and the wine becomes the blood, and you have to go through this thing every time, over and over and over again. And that completely misses everything that Jesus is trying to get them to see. The water, chapter 5, the bread, chapter 5 was the water, chapter 6 is the bread. And then you come to where Jesus is talking here in chapter 2. What is he trying to get them to see? Think about this for a moment before I tell you. What is he trying? The signs are pointing to what? Because when he makes the statement in verse 35, I'm the bread of life, what is he trying to get them to see? They needed bread to eat because why? They were hungry. Jesus says, I'm going to give you something that's going to take care of you for all eternity. But the problem is, they weren't thinking about eternity. They're just looking to the next meal. We've got to get our eyes off of ourselves, and we've got to look down the road, if you please. It's not about just being comfortable, not being satisfied with a little bit. Jesus said, I want to give you something that's going to take care of you of all eternity. Jesus is telling them that he is the Son of God. He will not use in chapter 6, he will never use the words Messiah. He will not use the words, that he's come, that he is Lord. He'll say, I'm the Son of Man, and I've come to bring you. I am the bread of life. And they still miss it. They still miss it. Let's take these verses apart. Look in verse 22 again. The day following, the people stood on the other side of the sea, and they saw that there was no boat, and save the one where the disciples were entered. And Jesus went not with the disciples in the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Jump down to 24. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping, and they came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. Now, why would they go to Capernaum? Because Capernaum is at the north end of the Sea of Galilee. That's going to be the home base. That's where the fishermen lived, Peter and James and John. But these sign seekers, we'll call them, all their motives were selfish. And by the way, selfish motives can never be satisfied, because not only for this moment, but you live for the next moment. Always want more than they need. They live in the now, not for the future. And they never will look at themselves as the issue or the problem of why they're having to keep all these needs met. They're searching for Jesus. Again, verse 25, they said, Lord, when did you get here? Verse 26, he says, you did not seek me, not because you saw the miracles. They missed the signs. The signs were almost literally wasted on them. The signs were pointing that he's what? He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's come to save us. He's the bread of life. When he says he's the bread of life, all the lights should have come on and said, yeah, there it is. But they missed all of that. He says, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Filled stomachs, empty souls, temporary needs. They were a demanding bunch. Verse 25, Jesus is coming. And he ignores their questions, but he goes for their hearts. He thought, your thoughts go no higher than your physical needs. You were looking for the next meal to satisfy your physical appetite. The people were so focused on themselves rather than on Jesus, and they miss the message. And what's amazing is, by the time you get to verse 66, and it says that the disciples went back and didn't follow him anymore, you know what they're saying with their body language when they walked away? Well, he can't help me. He's not going to feed me. He's not going to be my welfare. He's not going to do this. He can't help me, so I don't need him. And they missed the whole point. I mean, they'd seen some pretty miraculous things. You go down to the Pool of Bethesda. It's near the synagogue. I mean, near the temple. And a guy that's been impotent all his life, 38 years, and he gets up and he's walking and he goes into the temple praising God. That would probably be a headline. He feeds 5,000 people and 5,000 men and their families. That's probably, 15, 20,000 people. That's not a headline. That doesn't catch your attention. So the only reason you follow him is because you want to know what's for dinner. What's the next meal? In verse 26, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, and I'm reading this again for just the impact. You seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Now watch verse 27. Labor not for the meat which perisheth. You're working hard for your next meal. You've come a long way. But for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Verse 27 is packed with tons of truth. Before we come back to it, look down in verse 28. Then they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? They missed the whole thing. How's that? Well, go back to verse 27. He says, labor not for that meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which, here it is, the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. You remember back in John, I think it's chapter 2, when Jesus was baptized? You remember what happened when God put his authority, God put his signature, God put his blessing, when God sealed him? How? It's because there was a voice that came down from heaven after John baptized Jesus, said, this is my Son, hear ye him. Hear him. And the people, because again, they're not thinking about eternal things. They just want to be what all the temporary stuff. So they said, what shall we do, verse 28, that we might work the works of God? See, when they heard the word labor in verse 27, they said, okay, now we got to work for this. So what do we need to do? Then he says, verse 29, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." Watch verse 30. They still hadn't got it. "They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?" So they're asking for another sign. Now, put yourself in Jesus' sandals just for a moment. You're out here, you're doing all these incredible things. I mean, and nobody's ever done anything like this. And yet, you say, okay, I will give unto you, the Son of Man, I will give unto you everlasting life. Do the works of God. What is the work he wants to do? Believe on him whom God has sent. He's standing right there. And so what do they say? Okay, all right. Give us another sign. Man. When he says in verse 27, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life." Go to Matthew 5, verse 6. Part of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 6. "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now, when you see that, a lot of times, you know, we just, okay, you know, okay, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. But in the Greek language, it means, blessed are they who are starving, and they are hungering, they are starving for righteousness, and they want it. And it's like a man who's starving, he will do anything, whatever it takes, physically even, to make sure that his need is met, because he's starving to death and thirsting. I've heard men who've been POWs, and I've heard their testimonies. They talk about the most horrific thing they go through is when they get very little food, if none, and then when they quit giving them water. And so the pain is worse than any pain they've ever experienced. Even the torturing. He said, that's nothing. But when we can't eat and when you don't have water, he said, your body just goes. And that's the picture there. And happy are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Righteousness. Now go back over to John 6. Jesus said, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but he says, implied, labor for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. He says, you're laboring, you're working, you're going after. He says, you're struggling, you're striving. You're going after the wrong stuff. You're after the temporary. And you have to do it again and again and again. That's why you're here, and that's why you want to know what's for dinner. But you need to go after that which is, and he says, which endureth unto everlasting life. They missed it. You remember Naaman, 2 Kings 5. Naaman was a general of the Syrian army, and he had leprosy. And he'd heard through one of the slaves that had been captured, a young Israelite girl, that there was a guy over in Israel who could heal. And so he says, really? So he loads up and he goes over there, and instead of going to the guy who can heal, who was Elisha, he goes to the king. And Naaman shows up and he goes to the king, and the king is just, he's in a panic because he does not want, this is the general, you don't make the general mad, he's coming to wipe you out. And so he says, I can't do anything. So Elisha hears about it. So Elisha sends his servant up there, because the king's just having a meltdown, because now he's afraid, who told you this? You know, I can't do this. And so he goes and he sends his servant up there. And listen to this now. He says, what you need to do, Naaman, is to go down into the two rivers that are in Jerusalem. And by the way, they are at flood stage at that time. Go down there and dip yourself seven times, and you'll get well. Well, Naaman gets offended. I've got better rivers, cleaner rivers up where I'm from. Why can't I just do it up there? Now, he wants to get healed, but he wants to do it his way. So his servants come along. Naaman's servants, they come to him. And they say, listen. This is in chapter 5, verses 2 Kings 9 through 14. Just do what the man of God says do. Please, just do what he's asking you to do. So he does. He goes down and he dips himself seven times. And on the seventh time, not the fifth time, not the sixth time, but on the seventh time when he comes up, he has the skin of a baby. Hinduism teaches that if you torture your body and you perform different prodigies of physical endurance, that they will, you know, you can earn your way into heaven. But Jesus says, back in John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who hath sent, whom God hath sent. So what does God require? Faith and trust in his Son. And they're irritated with Jesus because he didn't give them another sign, so in verse 66, they just walk away. But here's where we get ourselves in trouble. We know that with prevenient grace, that God comes to us and that he draws us to himself, and then that God does all the work for our sinfulness. But, you know, and so what happens is that we say, well, okay, I'm saved, I'm in, I got it. But how about you keep seeking and hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Because then Matthew 5:6 says you'll be what? Blessed. You'll be happy. You'll be holy. And what we're missing out on is the fact that, okay, God saved me, he called me, he found me, he's brought me to himself, he's done all of this, he's taken the wrath on Jesus, and he's died, my sins have been paid, all of these, you know, so man, I am in. Well, there's more to it than that. That's only half of the story. The other half is that we need to labor. We need to be deadly earnest about spiritual things. We need to spare no pain physical. We need to obtain that which our souls desperately needs. We need to seek after God. We need to know him. We need to know him. Let me close with this. The rich young ruler. You remember what he asked Jesus? He said, well, I've kept all that you've asked me. I've kept all the rules. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The Philippian jailer. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? God has drawn you. He's quickened you. He's wakened you. You know that, you know, okay, I'm going to put my faith and my trust in Christ. Now, what else do I need to do? What do I need to do? Now that, Lord, you've got me to this place. You have sought me. Now, Lord, it's my turn to seek you. I want to stay in fellowship with you. I want to walk with you. I want to honor you. I want to serve you. I want to be with you throughout all eternity. What do you want me to do with my life? And if we ever get to that place where we quit asking the Lord, what do you want me to do? What can I do? Then instead of growing forward, what happens? That's where we get the word backslide from. We get lazy. We fall off. We take grace for granted. Bonhoeffer, we disgrace grace. We disgrace grace. Philemon, turn there with me and we'll close tonight. Philemon. Onesimus was a slave of Philemon. He robbed his master and he ran away. And back in that day, if you stole from your master, the penalty was death. The law had been broken. But the money that Onesimus, the slave, has stolen, he uses it. And believe it or not, he ends up in Rome. And he, somehow or another, he gets in touch with a guy named Paul, who's imprisoned in Rome. God can sometimes use rough means in dealing with those who run away from him. So here's Paul. Paul begins to talk with him, teach him, share with him, and Onesimus, his conscience now is sensitive, begins to haunt him. And so he comes and he tells Paul what's happened. He said, I used to be, my owner is a man by the name of Philemon. I can see Paul say, yeah, I know Phil or Philemon. I know him. And he says, what do you think you need to do? Well, I need to go back and I need to apologize and I need to go back to him. And I know he has every right to put me to death. Watch what happens. Paul writes a letter. That's what the letter of Philemon is all about. Pick it up in verse 15. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, talking about Onesimus, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Now watch 17 and 18. Now these are powerful. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. When you see Onesimus, receive him as if it was me. Oh, verse 18. And if he hath wronged thee, Paul, you know he stole from him. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. Wow. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self besides. Boom! Oh, yeah, by the way, Philemon, you remember when? Paul is playing the part, let me back up, Philemon is playing the part of God the Father. Paul is Jesus. You and I are Onesimus. We have stolen. We've wronged God. We've stolen money from him. We've robbed him of glory, honor. We've run away. There's no chance of our ever being able to make up that which we owe. We stand in the need of his forgiveness. So what do we do? Well, we can't trust in our good works. And so we come to Christ, and we find that he intercedes for us. And Jesus says, Father, this runaway slave by the name of David Earl has wronged you. He owes what he can never repay, but he believes in me. He has been changed. Therefore, I ask that you charge all that he's done to my account. And that's called salvation. And that's what God has done for you and me. And sadly, this group of people that Jesus has fed and who are chasing him all over the north end of the Sea of Galilee, all the best they think they can get from him is another meal. And they're missing all the signs that points that he is the Savior of the world, and he wants to give them everlasting life, and that he, being the bread of life, he can sustain them throughout all eternity. And they miss it. My point is this. Let's not miss what God is doing in us and through us and then with us. Because there's people out there. There's a lot of those guys who are like Onesimus. And we can be like Paul, and we can send them to Jesus. And he will forgive them. How do I know that? Because he forgave me. He will do that. So let's not miss the signs. They're all around us. Answered prayer, that's a sign. The goodness of God, that's a sign. The fact that he's put you there in that place. Imagine Paul in Rome, and all of a sudden here comes in this guy, and he's a slave, and he's probably out of money like the prodigal, and he says, look, he said, tell me about yourself. What's your name? Onesimus, my name. Well, where are you from? He said, well, you know, I'm from down there. And he said, I did this. And he said, what was the name of your owner? You were a runaway slave. His name was Philemon. Oh, really? I just happen to know that guy. Isn't it amazing how God just pulls all that together? Just kind of drops it right there. A divine appointment? Yeah. Divine appointment. God has those out there for us. Let's keep them. Amen? Let's pray. Father, all around us are those folks who are like Onesimus. And Lord, there was a time when we were an Onesimus. And Lord, not to make a pun, we were a mess. And you saved us. And we have not arrived yet. We still are a mess. Now we're just a saved mess. A lot of things we know better, a lot of things we're still learning. God, we have the good news. Oh, God, take away our prejudices, take away our foolishness, and help us to see the souls of people all around us. We can tell them the good news about Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.